I always say this, and I will for the rest of time, as I'm invited to speak up here, is that I am humbled and privileged to be speaking before you. I am but a young man with limited knowledge, but the Lord has been gracious to put me at such a position like this. Now, I need you to keep me accountable today, because one of the worst memories I had at Westview is when I was very young. I was sitting in the audience. Daniel McKinley was speaking. He went on for 45 minutes after 12:15, and I was traumatized that day. And I thought, man, and then every single time Daniel McKinley came, just like, oh, it's Daniel McKinley again. I love what he says. But and now I become Daniel McKinley. It just seems like, man, there's so much good stuff to say, and I just go on and on and on and on and on. And I said to myself, here, we're doing Isaiah 63 today, and I said to myself as I was preparing, I'm going to go through this entire chapter, because we're on our way to Isaiah 66. We're going to be done with the book. I'm going to make this faster. I didn't make it past verse 6, okay? And today I am not going to make it past verse 6. So that's all we're going to do, Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. Before we start that, let's just pray, ask the Lord for his help. Dear God, we thank you for gathering us today. We thank you that it's a beautiful day outside, the sunshine, the blue skies. We see your creation made evident to us, and your love and grace also made evident to us. I just pray that you would fill me with the Spirit today, that what I say will be from you, that it will be beneficial to the body of Christ, that we may be edified and encouraged. And I just pray that, yeah, you be with me, that I speak nothing from myself or from anything other than you. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 63, I'll just read 1 to 6 for you guys. I am reading from the NASB. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Last time I spoke, I talked about the marriage between the Lamb and his people, the marriage between the Lord and his people, Israel, and also the Lord and his church, which is us. That was a great union. It was a beautiful union. But today, it's the opposite. I'm talking about separation. Very unfortunate stuff, but important to talk about. So the beginning of Isaiah 63, the chapter that, or the portion that we're reading, appears to me is the aftermath of the battle at Armageddon, showcasing God's divine judgment on the nations that dare oppose him and go to war with him. There are several places in scripture that we can turn to regarding this particular event. And I'd just like to give like a general summary of this. Disclaimer, I am not an end times expert. In fact, end times is like my worst subject when it comes to scripture. But I did spend a lot of time working on this, so I will present to you what I have discovered. If you'd like to talk to me afterwards, feel free if I spoke any heresy. So I'm going to answer the who, what, when, where, why, how question of this battle. The who are the kings of the entire world found at that time. You can find this in Revelation 16:14, gathered by demonic spirits likened to frogs that proceeded from the mouths of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And those spirits enticed the kings, the nations of the world, to rise up and gather and to go to war against the Lord and his army. Let's see. And also the beast that came out of the abyss is also involved in this battle. And of course, the Lamb is on the other side of the battle. What is all our warfare against the Lamb? When? It seems like this is right after the tribulation period, and when the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, all that stuff has happened, but right before the millennial kingdom, where God reigns for 1,000 years and Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And after the 1,000 years, there are two more battles, at least it seems to me, and that will be the final battle where all of God's enemies are thoroughly destroyed. Where is this happening? Are the plains of Armageddon, of course. But it seems to me that the judgment that is referred here in Isaiah 63 is separate from this battle. It's sort of an aftermath. And this will be located in a valley. Perhaps the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decisions. We'll talk about that in a second. Why is this happening? Because the nations hate God. And they are, again, enticed by evil spirits. How is this is going to be an overwhelming victory for the Lamb? Overwhelming victory for the Lord Jesus, and a terrifying judgment follows after that. We can gather all this information if you want to write this down anywhere for your own studies later. You can find this in Revelation 16 and 17. Zechariah 14 also talks about this. Joel 2 and 3 talks at length about this, about the day of the Lord and the judgment in the Valley of Decisions. These are for your learning purposes. But for today, we're not really interested in the details of this particular battle. We're interested in the judgment aspect. Also, I am really bad at geography, and I was trying to figure out where happened where, and it was just a mess to me. Ask any of my friends. I'm really bad at directions, so I am not going to give you directions today, especially directions of the Middle East, which I do not live in. So look in Isaiah 63. We're going to talk about verse 1 here. Verse 1 says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And this one speaks, says, it is I, the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. It's pretty obvious one who can boast speaking in righteousness and boast his ability to save is, of course, none other than God. Edom, we know what that is, right? It's a nation opposed to Israel. Bozrah is a city in Edom. Ancient Edom has always been a place of, not always, but once in Isaiah, it is talked about as a place of bloodshed, apart from Isaiah 63, and that's in Isaiah 34. So you can turn there. We're going to read a few verses from Isaiah 34. We're going to start on verse 5. Isaiah 34, 5 says this. For my sword has drunk its fill in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have designated for destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It drips with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them and young bulls with strong ones, so their land will be soaked with blood. And their dust become greasy with fat, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution for the cost of Zion. Many similarities between Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63. We'll see this later on. So Bozrah, according to my research, was the capital city of Edom, at least in its ancient days. This is a city of great antiquity. Today is known as Busira or Busira. Now it's located in Jordan. You can find this on Google Maps today. Now, think about the nation of Jordan. It is not a friend of the nation of Israel. As you might recall from my last message, I talked about the Six Days War. Jordan was taking part in that war, fighting against Israel. It is Arab territory. Okay, it would not surprise me if this place might serve as some sort of a launching pad for a campaign against Israel, where the kings of the world gather and march up to fight God and his armies. Armageddon is what I'm saying. So perhaps this battle, known as Armageddon, will begin at the very place of Bozrah, where the first blood is shed as we read in Isaiah 63 earlier, that the Lord proceeds from Bozrah stained with blood. And let's see. So in this place where the armies of the world would advance there to Jerusalem, threatening the remnants of God's people in the last days, and then which will force them, and this, what I'm about to say next, you can find in Zechariah 14, force them to escape to the Mount of Olives, where the Lord descends and stands on top of the Mount of Olives and splits it in half so his people can proceed through it and be protected. Some sort of valley is formed there. Now, I'm not sure if that has anything to do with what we're talking about, just for your consideration. So the Lord's army likewise marches from Bozrah to Jerusalem, his garments glowing, but also stained with the blood of his enemies, because that's where the first blood is shed. He alone is mighty to save. I think we should just turn to Zechariah 14. Let's do that. I think it's important for us to take a look there. And we just have 5 verses there, so we'll read from 1 to 5. Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the middle from the east to west by a very large valley. Oh, wait, I think I skipped a verse there. Yeah, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Okay? I think that's pretty cool. to be able to witness that the Lord would descend on a mountain, go right through it. And this seemed to add up to the timeline of the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, because after this section in Zechariah, if you kept reading, you will see a scene depicting what seems to me to be the millennial kingdom. All right? One more thought about the mountain splitting in half. Remember the last time the Lord was on the Mount of Olives, what he was doing? He was praying in anguish and fear, because he was so dreaded by the thought of him going to the cross. It was a sign of great weakness, and he even sweated drops of blood. But the second time around, he's on the Mount of Olives, it is triumph, right? He stands there and saves his people. That just makes me think, you know, it says, before honor is humility. And that is very evident there. Just an extra thought. Okay. Go back to Isaiah 63. We're moving on. We're going to read verses 2 to 3 now. Keep your finger there. We're going to be flipping around a lot, but we're going to go back to 63. It says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. So we all know this event from Revelation, the great winepress of wrath. It's a familiar event. It is a terrifying event, right? The symbolism of the winepress in an end times context is always associated with God's judgment, God's wrath, punishment. Let's see. You don't have to turn. I'll just read this really quickly. Joel chapter 3. Verse 12 says this, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, where there I will sit to judge, and all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And Revelations 14:14 tells us about a similar event. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" And then he goes on to swing the sickle. And if we move on a few more verses afterwards, another reaping was conducted, this time by an angel. And in verse 20 says, "The winepress was trampled." Maybe we should go to 19. Yeah. "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." This is terrifying to read, and even more terrifying to imagine. But this event was deemed necessary to the Lord, right? The Lord, throughout millennia, throughout the history of mankind, has been patient, wishing that none would perish, but all come to repentance, all come to the knowledge of truth, right? But the camel's back breaks when there's utter moral failure within the population on earth. The nations, every single one of them, as it says in Revelation, every single king, unite together under the rule of the Antichrist, the one who is rebellion personified. All the kings of the entire earth march up together to destroy the armies of the Lord and his beloved people. That, to me, symbolizes and showcases a great moral downfall on mankind. Jesus died for everybody, right? Don't be mistaken. It says he was reconciling the world unto himself, right? His death and resurrection has the ability to cover all the scope of humankind. But unfortunately, human rebellion and corruption will only be tolerated for so long, to a certain degree. And it's really long, God's tolerance. Like, if I was God, I would not be here right now. But he has tolerated me for all this time. War will be given to those who desire war. That's what happened. So the bloody results of this judgment and this bloody warfare, where it says the blood is up to the horse's bridle, that's high. And if this battle indeed happens in a valley, you can kind of see how that happens without going into too much detail. And it says the distance of the aftermath, the bloodshed, is 1,600 stadia. What is stadia? A stadium, right? So if the average Roman stadium, give or take, is around maybe 185 meters. 1,600 of those, 296 kilometers of aftermath. Terrifying, terrifying stuff. Is this a literal description? I can't know. I don't know. But I can certainly imagine if all the nations of the world united together to fight. This is a big battle with a lot of people. So this might just be literal. Literal or not, it's not something I like to imagine. It's not something that I take any pleasure in thinking about or seeing. So going back to Isaiah 63, it tells us that the Lord is alone. He has trodden this wine trough alone, and there was nobody with him. That shows us that he alone can judge, right? Nobody else will be taking place in this judgment. Only the Lord has the wisdom, the power, the authority to administer this judgment to the entirety of humanity. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of a living God. Now, this fact that he treads alone and there was none with him, this strikes me for two reasons. Number one, the Lord fought another battle all by himself at another place. And at that battle, Satan's fate was sealed. The ancient prophecy was fulfilled, where it says, the serpent will bruise the woman's seed's heel, and the Messiah will, of course, bruise the serpent's head. That battle is at Calvary, where he fought all by himself. His disciples fled and betrayed him. And he was lonely. Even the father turned his face away from him. And in Hebrews 10:29, it says, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Right? That's who trampled the Son of God underfoot? That's you and I, the entirety of humanity. We trampled the Son of God underfoot in our former rebellion, but we can change our minds, right? Take it off. But some don't. Some decide to continue to trample. And likewise, in Luke 21:24, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. It's talking about Jerusalem, by the way, or people of Israel, and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, as the Lord is trampled, his people also got trampled by the Gentiles. Quite the contrast, because now he will be the one administering the trampling. Payback. The second reason why the Lord judges alone was interesting to me is that his hosts are with him. His armies are with him, right? The holy ones are with him. But they didn't execute any judgment. And it seems to me they didn't even partake in this battle at all. The Lord fought the battle all by himself. They're merely there, his hosts, his people are there to take part in his triumph, not to administer violence or judgment, because only the Lord has the authority to do that. Very interesting stuff. Let's see, where am I? Got that done. And I'm going to skip that part because I'm going to go over time. All right. So, okay. My final commentary on the trotting of wrath is here. Is this a triumphant event for the Lord? Yes, absolutely. Because this is him defeating evil, those who are rebelling against him and have thrown themselves into moral corruption. This is a glorious victory for the Lord. Make no mistake. But I can't help but feel a great sadness in my heart. One of regret as well. Knowing that this day will one day take place. Because the Lord says so and it will happen. And I don't doubt the Lord feels any different from me. Because we know that he doesn't take joy in the death of a sinner. If you remember from what I read in Revelation before, there were two reapings that took place, right? There was one reaping by one like the Son of Man. That reaping was not for the souls that would go into the wine press of wrath. The second reaping was for that purpose. Interestingly enough, I think that first reaping is his mercy, taking the people who are not eligible for this judgment out of the earth first, and then administering the judgment. Let's read from 2 Thessalonians 1, start at verse 6. For after all, it is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's the Thessalonian church who are going through some pretty heavy persecution at the time. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To those who reject God, and keep in mind at end times, God will be made perfectly, evidently clear to those people. His character, who he is, very clear. Those who still reject God along with his goodness, along with his mercy, and embrace what is contrary to God, sin, themselves, the Antichrist, they are in danger of this very retribution. And it's not just the end times people, right? People who live today, who reject God, are in danger of this retribution of eternal punishment. This is a terrifying thought. Personally, I sometimes still struggle with this thought, to rationalize it. Just being honest with you guys. But I trust in the Lord, and I know that whatever he does, whatever he sees fit, that will be the righteous thing to do. You know, before this great reaping of wrath, there's another sort of reaping harvest that the Lord has ordered. It is in Matthew 9, 36 to 37. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest.'" 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." What does that say to me? I believe that the Lord will wait until there is absolutely zero chance for any further salvation among the people who are left here in this world at that time before he administered the day of his vengeance. Because the character of the Lord, as I see in the Bible, he gives all the chances he could possibly give for one to return, to repent, to come back home, to turn from his ways and pledge their lives to him. He gives them all the chance he can. And then after that, no more deal. Let's see. And, you know, it's up to us, right? Because he says, pray for workers. Some of us are workers, right? Those of us who may be not called to this field, we are asked to pray for these people to go out, to support these people, or to be one of these people, to help out within this first harvest. Does the Lord need us to do that harvest? Absolutely not. But does he want us to take place? Does he want us to partake in this wonderful event where we work together to bring the sinners home? Absolutely. So think about that. Switch that around in your head. Back to Isaiah 63. We're moving on. We're going to go to verse 4. It says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." So the day of vengeance, I immediately connect that with the day of the Lord, which again we can read in Joel 2-3. We can also read that in Revelation. The day of the Lord, we all know, is a very terrifying day where the moon turns red, the sun turns dark, the sky goes dark, and everyone watch and tremble on this day where the wrath of the Lord is revealed to the world. You can read all about that again in Joel 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, but we will read a small section in it. Joel 2, 30-32. It says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, just as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So does the Lord execute judgment on those who oppose him? Absolutely. But to those who survive and repent, there is still forgiveness, even to the very day when the day is taking place. Those who see the results of that judgment and call out to the Lord, they still will be saved. Our brother Mike mentioned this in his message about the Gentiles partaking in the abundance of Israel after this day of the Lord, after this time of battle and judgment, when the millennial kingdom takes place, right? The Gentiles who are opposed to the Lord still has a chance to partake in this promise, right? Very cool stuff. And here's another interesting thing. It says, "The day of my vengeance was in my heart, but the year of my redemption has come." Vengeance is but for a day, but redemption is for a whole year. And I'm not talking 365 days. This is figurative language saying, vengeance is but short, but redemption is for eternity. Psalm 30 verse 5 tells us, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Is it true that the battle of Armageddon leaves behind a bloody mess at the end? Yes. Is it a day of terrifying events? Absolutely. But what is it followed by? It is followed by the marriage of the Lamb and the church, and it's followed by 1,000 years of Christ reigning on earth, administering justice and mercy and bringing peace and love upon all the land. Judgment is but for a day, but his favor is for a lifetime. Okay, we got that. Next verse, 63, Isaiah 63 verse 5 says, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. No one to help with what? With defeating the enemy? Yes. And also with defending the Lord's people. Let's talk about Israel for a second. This group of people, the Jews. I talked about this group of people last time, and I touched a little bit on their history, or at least their modern history. Israel is a people that has gone through no shortage of hardship, no shortage of persecution, no shortage of discrimination and all that stuff. From the ancient days, right, the book of Judges, where they have, you know, gone through a lot of, again, it's judgment, right? They have done wrong things, but they were persecuted by other nations. We can look at the Assyrian invasion. We can talk about the Babylonian captivity. We can talk about the Roman rule of this people. It seems like they just couldn't catch a break. And we look at the more modern events, of course, we think about, you know, the Holocaust. That's the most notable one. Very terrible. And even today, discrimination against Jews can be seen even in our own culture. And if you look at their home base in the Middle East, they are surrounded by nations that want nothing but to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Miraculously, despite all these things, Israel stands strong today. And you know for what reason? Because God, right? God is keeping them here. Of course, Israel is not in solitude. They have a great number of allies, the USA being the leading power, and a lot of other powerful countries as well. But in the last days, what we're concerned with, all of her allies would disappear, gone. Maybe they turn on her, perhaps, or maybe they themselves are defeated first, so they are powerless to come to her defense. All we know that when this battle comes, Israel is helpless. No one to uphold their protection. All the kings of the earth rise up, stand against this little nation. The Lord was astonished at this, like, wow, nobody came to the rescue. Perhaps this speaks to the condition, again, of the world at that time, a great moral decline, a great bloodlust from the nations, from the leaders. That's my speculation. And we are seeing a little bit of that today, are we not? And we can see glimpses of this in human nature throughout history. I remember last year when the terrorist organization Hamas, they were firing rockets, right, at Israel. And when that happened, in the Western sphere, people were rising up and supporting the Palestinian side that was administering the attack, the missiles. And there were individuals online who were expressing terrifying, horrifying sentiments towards the Jews. Very, very scary. It was anti-Semitic. It was just purely unethical, and it scared me a lot. And today, that sentiment still stands, even in the West today, and it's growing. It's a growing sentiment. Will it surprise you if it grew to a point where everybody agreed and wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the earth? I wouldn't be surprised. And if you believe that the rapture comes before, at least before this great battle, like we're out of here before this battle takes place, you can imagine, again, a great moral decline that is given like a rocket boost to keep going down, down, down. And, you know, if the church alongside with the Holy Spirit is removed from planet Earth, what is there to stop the evil that is residing in people's hearts? Nothing. nothing. Just go nuts. Everyone do whatever you want. Even today, we can look at many countries who are just waiting to pounce on the nation of Israel, waiting for a chance to bring utter destruction to this people. Other side of the coin now. Let me bring us some nuance. Israel, in my observation, from its modern founding to today, has not been completely ethical in her dealings. And I plan on conducting more research on this topic. It's highly political, but there's much debate in Israel's founding and her treatment of the group of people we know now today as Palestinians. Right? Israel is by no means perfect. You look at history, you look at the Bible, no, they're not perfect. They have done some very terrible things in idol worshiping, right? Infant sacrifices, things like that. That's why God had to judge her so much. But the reason why I'm drawing this thought out is because it is an easy thing to just look at a group of people and say, I agree with everything that they do, and I'm going to condone everything that they do. Is Israel God's chosen people? Absolutely. Is God's chosen people perfect? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So the reason why I'm drawing this out, again, it's a reminder to myself, to you guys as my listeners, Israel is God's chosen people. We should be praying for Jerusalem. But let's never forget Romans 2, 9 to 10, which says there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of mankind who does evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. Just a thought. But we know that when that battle comes, people rising up against Israel, the ones that are protected are indeed a godly remnant of the Jews. Okay? But we know that nationalities will not save you. Jesus saves you, as we will see later in Isaiah. Next verse. Isaiah 63:6 says, I trampled down the people in my anger and made them drunk with my wrath, and I pour out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the last verse we'll be talking about today, but in my opinion, it's pretty important. We're going to wrap this up with this commentary. We know that wine is utilized in the Bible as symbolism in many places. In this instance, is a symbolism of God's wrath, right? Drinking the cup of wrath, getting drunk on wrath, and facing destruction. In Revelations, it says Babylon drunk the cup of wrath, right? The beast and all his followers likewise drank the cup of wrath. Nations drank the cup of wrath. But wine goes two ways in the Bible with symbolism, right? Many other times, wine is a symbol of celebration, of joy. My personal speculation, as I kind of thinking about what wine does to you, to me, and linking it with what the scripture says, if you take wine or alcohol in excessive amounts, you kind of destroy your body. When you get drunk, your cognitive ability is lower, and you do silly things that I don't want to talk about. And afterwards, you get a hangover. Terrible. It's not that I've gotten one, I just know. I've seen enough movies to know what happens to people who get drunk. And likewise, the nations, they are intoxicated themselves on violence and rebellion and going up to face the wrath of God. Do you think they might have some sort of excitement like a drunken man during that battle, losing kind of all of their reason and compassion, just going right up and going up in glory, right? Glorified battle against the dictator known as the God of the Bible. I see this today. A whole lot of excitement going around with people who rebel against God. And it's a different kind of excitement. Like, this is true excitement. And you see videos online of people saying blatantly offensive things towards our God. And they are really excited about it. They're self-righteous about it. There just seems to be something else there that's pushing them on to do these things. Just speculation. But I think there's a driving force behind it all. A very terrifying driving force. Would there be such a time in the future where all restraint is taken away and the inspiration in the spirit is taken away? Just like a man who got drunk and all his his boundaries are taken away, so that they just go full force of what he wants to do, what his natural instincts want to do. And demons are released upon the land at that time as well. So with all of that taking place together, this event is not unlikely to me. Let's see. Yeah, we talked about that. Another thing about wine is in Mark 2:22, Jesus talks about no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What I see from this illustration that Jesus makes is that this wine, namely God's, in this case, is God's love, right? The gospel, the kingdom of God, Holy Spirit, whatever you like to see it as, is unfit for old wineskins. In the context of Mark, he's talking to the Pharisees, the legalistic Pharisees who trust in their laws. But for our purposes, we can also see this as people who trust in themselves, the carnal, the unbelieving, the rejecting. And new wine is a good thing. The gospel is a good thing. But when you put it into a hardened heart, when you give it to a hardened heart, a old wineskin, let's say, both the wineskin and the wine get spoiled. When you fully reject the gospel, when you give the gospel to someone who doesn't want to hear it, who has set their heart against it, only wrath is to come for that person. The gospel is wasted on them, and they themselves are also wasted. It destroys the wine and the container. So likewise with these nations, likewise with these in rebellion at the time of judgment, the good news would come to them, but the rejection follows that. As Jesus says, the condemnation for anybody is that the light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light. The light, being a good thing, has become their downfall. If you see what I'm saying here, we must be born again, turned to new wineskins, to be made perfect for God and his purposes. And we can't do that on our own. Only God can make us into new wineskins. Final thought, before I go over time, is I'm going to leave you with this thought. I'm going to confess something. I'm going to be honest with you about something that's really terrible about myself. As I interact with culture, as I interact with the world, as I go out, you know, I went to Brandon in the summer to spread the gospel, and I interact with the people there. And a few years ago, Sean was with Josh Rova and Jonathan, and we went out to downtown Victoria to do street preaching there. I interact with a lot of people. And man, so many blaspheme the name of Christ. So many are just hate the Lord so much, hate us so much. Many rejoice in their sins. Many mock me, mock my Lord for the things we stand for. Many would want me dead because of what I believe in, had I lived in another country. When I hear these stories of maybe something like violent extremists burning down churches, executing Christians, or someone online talks to me and tells me that they hate the Lord, they think he is this, is that, something happens in my head that I'm really not proud of. And since I'm a normal human being, then I'm assuming that maybe some of you would also struggle with the same thing. I think about them, I look at what they say, and I say to myself, I am looking forward to this day of judgment where you'll be right there. You'll be in the wine press of wrath. I look forward to seeing you there. I look forward to you finally getting the retribution that you deserve. Finally seeing the truth. It'll be too late for you. No. Don't think like that. And you know to not think like that. The Lord doesn't want us to think like that. The Lord doesn't want me to think like that. You know why? Because these people, whom we might think as our enemies, such were some of us. Such were some of us. We're called to love them. We're called to pray for them. We're called to do kindness and love to even those who persecute us. The first century Christians, They were the ones who experienced way more persecution than we did. They were small in number, and they weren't looked upon, you know, in a favorable light. But why did Christianity spread like wildfire in those few hundred years? How's it the followers of one Jewish man, most of which are at the bottom of society, changed the course of human history? The biggest reason is because they loved everybody. They showcased the kind of love that the Greek Stoics saw as, this is something that we really want to achieve through our Stoicism. But the Holy Spirit has accomplished these things in these people. And the persecutors will see them and say, you know, I persecute these people, but these are law-abiding citizens. And there's nothing I could say against them aside from what they believe. And the average citizen, you know, in Rome would say, these people are just different. They love differently, even unto death to those very people who are lighting them up on the torches or throwing them into the stadium to be eaten by lions. They would love to the bitter end. So when we think about events of the final days, let's not forget the will of our Lord for these people, for these enemies, for these people who indeed deserve wrath. Likewise do we. And let's think about this wine. This wine is not just about wrath. It's not just about drinking the wine of wrath and judgment. Matthew 26:27 says this. And when he, Jesus, has taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. But this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, wine, from now on until that day when I drink it with you, new in my Father's kingdom. Yes, the wrath, the cup is prepared for those who reject, who rebel. But it didn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Because you know who drank that cup of wrath on our behalf? The Lord Jesus on the cross. He drank it and said, Father, to you I commit my spirit. And there he... That battle is already won right there. Nothing after that had to happen. None of this has to happen. But unfortunately, human beings are stubborn and helpless and selfish. So let's pray. Let us not cease in praying for the lost. Let us try our best to reach the lost. And I hope this has been an encouragement to you all. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the section in Isaiah. We first thank you that you are just and you will administer justice to those who deserve judgment. Lord, we know that you cannot leave crimes unpunished, but we also thank you much more that you have provided a way out for us, provided a way out of this judgment, of this trodding of wrath, of this bloodshed, by shedding your own blood, by going through that wrath yourself, so that whosoever believes, whosoever calls upon your name can be saved. We pray for the lost, that you will give us courage and compassion to reach out to them. We also pray that before you return, you will rescue all those who have the potential to be rescued. We pray that you change hearts. We pray that heaven will, there'll be a great multitude there. And we thank you. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.